Time, I will ask you for your kind attention as Brother Jay comes forward to give us his address on the Gospel of the Bush. Brother Jay?
Well, thank you, Brother Ed. And good evening, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ and my very dear friends. In his opening prayer this evening, our brother asks that the words that we'd be considering tonight would strengthen us in our walk and encourage us and strengthen us in the days that remain. And I hope they do. Because both my family and I have found that that's been the case for this study. I think one of the things that comes out of this study first, which we'll be considering, the Gospel of the Bush. The title kind of gives some of it away, doesn't it? That's okay. But when we consider that, I think one of the things that comes to mind is that there's a lot more to this simple story than we learned in Sunday school initially. And I think one of the things that's very important about Bible study in general, but especially about those stories that we feel so familiar with, is that we have to learn how to read them deeper than we're used to. Sometimes when we come across a passage that we don't know, we're more inclined to study it deeply because we don't understand it. But the challenge is when we come to those things which we think we know already. That's right. Moses turned aside and he saw a bush and the bush was on fire. And we know the story. But when we think about it, when we take a step back and we think about the Almighty God that we worship, we recognize that he can do anything. So why was it appropriate in his mind that after 40 years of being in the wilderness and of leading a flock, that he would appear to Moses in this very special way? Why was it appropriate that he would do that? Well, that's what we're going to talk about this evening, God willing, brothers and sisters. And I think that we're going to find some very, very comforting things in this study. But it also comes with something that is kind of a catch, because this particular study, when my family and I are sitting around doing the Bible readings, or even if we're at the meeting and we hear a reading or an exhortation, there's something kind of funny that happens. We might come across a verse that is reminiscent of Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, and we kind of look for each other. Kind of look over, like burning bush, right? Trying to get each other. And it's amazing because we see that this theme will come up all the way through the scriptural record. It's woven all through the scripture. That is the truth to which the burning bush speaks. And so hopefully we have our Bibles still open at Exodus chapter 3, but let's just look there at verse 2 in particular. And it says there that the angel of the Lord appeared unto Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Now, it's interesting because when you do a little homework on this word bush, you'll actually find that both Gesenius, I think Strong's as well, and also the Septuagint translations don't just assign this as a generic bush. This is a specific kind of bush, and it's a bush that has thorns on it. It's a thorny, craggly bush. That's what it was that Moses saw engulfed in this great flame that would not consume it. And so when we just consider that symbol, first of all, what we have to understand, I think, at the outset is that this bush, what's the miracle behind this? Well, obviously, it's because, naturally speaking, it should have been consumed. Naturally speaking, it shouldn't have done what it did, but it was preserved in some way. And what's more than that, it says in Exodus chapter 3, later on, that there was an angel in the bush. Verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. That's what Acts chapter 7 says as well. There was an angel in that bush. Well, we're going to take a step back now, and we're going to move into Exodus chapter 2. So just turn your Bibles back to Exodus chapter 2, and let's consider Moses from the very beginning. And let's begin to try to make sense of why it was that God would try to communicate with Moses in this way. So Exodus chapter 2, we'll just begin at verse 1, and it says there that there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. Can you imagine that? 3 months hiding a child from the Egyptians who were waiting to take these children and to kill them. The male children, that is. I'd suggest to you that it was a miracle that that child wasn't found at that time. And the miracles in Moses' life don't stop there, excuse me, because when we continue, it says in verse 3, when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink, and his sister stood afar off to wit what should be done with him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river. Now, just take a step back. Let's look at that. Naturally speaking, we know what happens, but naturally speaking, who's the last person you'd want to find this child? How about the daughter of the very man who issued the decree? That's bad news, naturally speaking. But it wasn't so in the providence of God, because as we keep reading, it says that her maidens walked along by the riverside, and when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. That's amazing. Do you know that this very man, some 80 years after this point, was standing before God, and he says, I don't know what to say. If I were to be sent to the people, I don't know what I'd say to them. And if he would have just had remembered the story that his mother must have told him, that at that very moment where he needed to say something, God gave him the utterance, and he wept, and that woman's heart melted for that child. Isn't that wonderful? So just a couple of verses here, we have the providence of God in the life of Moses. Well, as we continue down. Let's just skip down to verse 11. I know we know this story well. We're just going to highlight some of the parts of Moses' life because we're not concentrating exclusively on Moses this night. But just look at verse 11. It says that it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown. You'll know that if you turn to Acts chapter 7, that he's 40 years of age at this time. According to the writings of the Jews, not according to scripture, but tradition has it that he was a very successful general. When he was fully grown, he was an established man. He was given everything that anybody would want. And it says that in verse 11, he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens. And he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that, and we know the story. He slays the Egyptian, right? And he slays the Egyptian, hides him in the sand. And in the next day, it says in verse 13, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to him that did the wrong, why did you smite your fellow? And he said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. And Pharaoh was after him. In verse 15, Pharaoh was after him. You got to be pretty good to get away from Pharaoh. He was not an easy man to escape from, I wouldn't think. But as we keep reading, later on into Moses' life, he has a reflection back to this time when he is in the wilderness, when he is married, when he's taking care of his sheep, not his sheep, his father-in-law's sheep. So just come over to Exodus chapter 18 for me. It's really interesting to consider this, because when Moses had his children, he was a very reflective man, Moses was, and when he was thinking back to this particular event, let's just read verse 4 of Exodus chapter 18, and speaking of the children of Moses, the first one's name was Gershom, meaning stranger, because he was a stranger in a strange land, Moses was. And in verse 4 it says, the name of the other was Eleazar. Why did he call him Eleazar? And he says, it's because the God of my father was my help, and he delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. There's providence written all over Moses' life. There's providence written all over his life. And so when he comes face to face with the burning bush that, naturally speaking, should have been consumed, but wasn't, he was seeing a reflection of himself. He was looking at that bush. I don't know whether he recognized that at the time. I tend not to think so. That's usually not how it works. It's usually after the fact, especially in the lives and in the writings of the disciples when they pen the Gospels, right? And it was when they remembered those things that the understanding came upon them. I think it was probably the same for Moses. But the lesson there is the same. He saw a reflection of himself in the bush. He should have been consumed, naturally speaking, but he wasn't. He had been preserved through the fiery trials of life, through the providence of God, through the work of the angel. Well, as we read in Exodus chapter 3, Moses had a job to do afterwards, and he was sent back to be with his people and to lead his people and bring them up out of the iron furnace and bring them into the promised land. And when you think of Egypt, it's interesting. I know that the iron furnace is not just a figure for the temperatures in Egypt, but I'm sure when you thought iron furnace, I'm sure the children of Israel would have remembered the heat in Egypt. It was a very warm place to be, for sure. And so it says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, "The Lord thy God is a consuming fire," it says. God is a consuming fire, and it was God who brought them into the iron furnace to purge out the rebels by bringing them out through the wilderness. "The Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God." And so we see in this bush that this was God working through the life of Moses, but not just the life of Moses. He was also working with the children of Israel as well. And it's very interesting because there are many cases in which, throughout Scripture, that we'll see this, but the experiences of Moses prefigure, in many cases, the experiences of the nation of Israel itself. In a sense, you remember the words of the apostle in 1 Corinthians 10. They were baptized unto Moses, and they shared many of his experiences. And it would be in this case as well, as he would lead his people up out of the wilderness into the land of promise. So I just want you to cast in your mind for a second for a Bible echo. Because when Israel was brought into the land of promise, out of the iron furnace, they were led into other iron furnaces, weren't they? Just come with me, please, to Ezekiel chapter 22, excuse me. Ezekiel chapter 22. And we remember because Ezekiel the prophet prophesied that Jerusalem would be taken away into captivity. And he says, beginning at verse 17, some words that are very reminiscent of their experiences in the land of Egypt. The prophet says, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel is to me become dross. All they are brass and tin and iron and lead in the midst of the furnace. They are even the dross of silver. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because ye all are become dross, behold, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, as they gather silver and brass and iron and lead and tin into the midst of the furnace to blow the fire upon it, to melt it. So will I gather you in mine anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. Yea, I will gather you and blow upon you in the fire of my wrath, and ye shall be melted in the midst thereof. As silver is melted in the midst of the furnace, so shall ye be melted in the midst thereof. And ye shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury upon you." Brothers and sisters, Egypt may have been an iron furnace, but the kindling of it was of God. Babylon and the things experienced in the siege in Jerusalem might have been an iron furnace, but it was kindled by the wrath of God. Now, at the outset, I said we were going to talk about things that were comforting. But the reality is that the purging has to happen first, that the trials that we all go through have to happen first. But even in the midst of this furnace, and the idea of this furnace, in relation to the captivity into Babylon, that should ring a bell. Can anybody think of any place in Scripture where we have people who are unconsumed in the midst of a furnace? I got a couple hands. Very good. Let's go there. It's Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. Yeah, as I was looking through this, this is the... In no other book of the Bible, in no other chapter in the Bible, does the word furnace occur more often than in Daniel chapter 3. So we should definitely take note. What's this all about here? Well, Daniel chapter 3, let's just begin at verse 19. But just before we pick up there, let's just pick up the context. You remember that when the music was to be played, they were to fall down to this great image in worship. Daniel and his friends respond that, or excuse me, it's Daniel's friends who respond that they certainly would not do that at all. And because they absolutely refused to have anything to do with this idolatry and with what the world was trying to get them to bow their knee to, this is what Nebuchadnezzar does in verse 19. He says, "Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated," is what that means. "And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning, fiery furnace." Now, I've highlighted in my Bible, burning fiery furnace, and it occurs 8 times in this chapter. I'm not going to say them all because I'm running out of time. 8 times, find them, Daniel chapter 3, and you found them. They're cast into this burning fiery furnace, and it says, just reading later on, in verse 23, that these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, "Did not we cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said unto the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "Lo, I see 4 men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the 4th is like the Son of God. And just like at the bush, in the midst of this great flame, there was an angel. God was there preserving the nation." The story in Daniel 3 is not just about the redemption of Daniel's 3 friends here. It's not about that. It's talking about the whole nation as an emblem. They were emblems of the nation. Do you know how we know? Do you know any verse in the prophets that talks about nations who would cast the children of Israel into tribulation and affliction, and yet somehow the nation of Israel would not be destroyed, but the people who tried to obliterate the nation would be destroyed? Does that sound familiar? Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 30, please. See, this is the principle that's enshrined in this symbol of the bush. Jeremiah chapter 30. Verse 11. Jeremiah says, "For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee." There would not be a full end of the nation of Israel, no matter what kind of furnace they could be put into. "But I will correct thee in measure and will not leave thee altogether unpunished." And so they had to go through those trials. And at the beginning of verse 11, it also says that he would make a full end of all the nations. And as we read on, and if we were had time to read on in Daniel chapter 3, it says that the men who cast Daniel's three friends into the fire were burnt up. The people out of those nations were burnt up because they tried to destroy the people of God. But God says he would not make a full end of his people. Just come over with me again to a companion passage. This is actually in the book of Lamentations. It's in chapter 3. You may have already gone here in your mind. In Lamentations chapter 3, and this is the prophet Jeremiah reflecting on all of the judgments that had come upon his people, the things that he had experienced with them in great measure. And despite all of the affliction and all of the trial, he says in verse 22, it's amazing in this part of Lamentations because it's almost the only bright spot in the whole book. You just read the first couple chapters desperate to get to these verses. And it says there in verse 22, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." You see, God doesn't change. The nation of Israel could not be wiped out, could not be obliterated, because God had made promises to the fathers. And you can't go back on any of those things. It's because of that that no matter what kind of affliction the nation experiences, no matter what happens, they can't be totally wiped out. God will bring them again to repentance. And we pray that that day will be coming soon. Now, you might have been thinking about a number of different passages as we're going through this, but I'd like to just turn to one more before we begin to change gears a little bit. And that passage is in the prophecy of Isaiah at chapter 48. Isaiah chapter 48, and we will begin at verse 9. And I think what we're going to find here is we find two different allegories coming together in this particular set of verses here. Verse 9, the prophet says, speaking the words of God, "For my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off." That's Romans 11, isn't it? Where it talks about the cutting off of the branches of the olive tree. But as a nation, they would not be cut off completely. And then he says in verse 10, "Behold, I have refined thee, but not as silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction." And then we see the idea of this Egypt as a furnace, as the nations as a furnace, aligning with the idea of Romans chapter 11, where we have the idea of cutting off. In the one sense, we have the judgments are expressed as the cutting off of branches. But in another sense, the judgments are expressed in the burning or the consuming. It's the same idea, but it's a different metaphor. And it's all part of that emblem of the burning bush, because when it comes down to it, the bush is still there. Despite the fire, when it comes down to it, the tree is still there, despite the branches that have been cut off, and yet will be grafted again. Naturally speaking, brothers and sisters, the nation of Israel shouldn't be here. There have been many writers in the world who have struggled to come to grips with exactly how the nation of Israel is still here. They've suffered through Egyptian, Syrian, Assyrian, Babylonian, Roman, and European furnaces. And yet they're still here. Because God doesn't change. The angels are still working. Well, brothers and sisters, we would be way out of line if we didn't consider what the Lord Jesus Christ has to say about this very subject. Because he has quite a lot to say, actually. And he speaks about that in a couple of places, but the place that we'll be going to this night is in Mark chapter 12. So just turn to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12 will just begin at verse 18. I absolutely love this account. One of the reasons I love this account is because it gives us a feeble attempt at one of the Sadducees' parables. We're toward the end of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all throughout the ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ has been speaking about parables. He speaks in parables. And I could just imagine the Sadducees and the Herodians and the Pharisees and all the others who were challenging him going back and thinking, man, he's just getting us every time on these parables. The people can't stop listening to him. And as the Sadducees sat there, there must have been one who stuck up his hand after thinking for a while and said, I've got it. I've got the perfect one he can't answer. It's the perfect parable. And I think we've got that recorded in Mark chapter 12. Verse 18. Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. And here starts the parable. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed, and the second took her and died. Neither left he any seed, and the third likewise. And the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. Now, if we just consider that parable there, that's pretty weak, let's be honest. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ, he spoke about parables that were that had to do with everyday life, right? And here the Sadducees come up with this impossible scenario and challenge him with it. And you can almost just, I don't know how long or if the Lord paused after hearing that just to take that in to think, wow, that was, but he proceeds to answer them. But their challenge is in verse 23. In the resurrection, therefore, which they said with a wink, by the way, because they didn't really believe it, in the resurrection, wait for it, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. Got them, right? So if we keep reading down, it says in verse 24, Jesus answering said unto them, do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God. For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And let's just talk about this for a second, brothers and sisters. I don't think that this is saying that in the kingdom we won't know our spouses. That's not what it's saying at all. It means that in that state, we don't get married. I don't know what your picture of the kingdom is, brothers and sisters, but I hope and pray that I'll be working alongside my wife. And I think that those of us who have known each other in the days of our flesh will know each other in the days of our immortality. You know why I believe that? Because the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, those of you who have served with me in the regeneration, you'll sit with me on 12 thrones. It's the continuation of a relationship. It's a change, definitely. But do you think we're going to forget who we are? We can't. The whole reason the Lord Jesus is able to intercede for us and to be our high priest is because he remembers. Of course we'll know each other. That's not what that verse is saying at all. It's just saying that in that state, that phase of the relationship passes away. But at verse 26, he returns to the bush. And he says, as touching the dead, that they rise. Have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. See, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he saw the burning bush, he saw an expression. When he read about that, he saw an expression of the resurrection to immortality. That's what he saw. This is the proof of that. And it's kind of difficult to see at first how you make that leap. Okay, there's a burning bush. How does that describe resurrection? We'll come to that as we consider our thoughts tonight. But I think that was a wonderful promise for the Lord Jesus Christ, because not too far away, he would be offering himself as well for the suffering of death and taste death for every man. But the interesting thing to consider here in particular is that God says, the Lord Jesus Christ says that God is the God of the living. And I remember sitting in a Bible class one time down in the basement of our ecclesial hall at the Morristown Ecclesia. Some of you might have been here to remember that. And we had a visitor. And we happened to be talking about the Spirit of God that night. And I forget exactly how it came around to this particular passage, but somehow we were talking about heaven going. I remember being brought right to this passage. It says right here, verse 27, He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still living in the eyes of God. Therefore, they must be in heaven. Talk about not reading for context, brothers and sisters. Like, if you look at that, it's speaking about the resurrection. It's because God does not see them as being dead, because ultimately he will raise them. There's a scriptural principle for that, and I think it's found in Romans chapter 4. Just turn that up quickly. It's a great, great verse to have alongside Mark chapter 12 in that place. Romans chapter 4. And there's this wonderful little phrase at the end of verse 17. And without going into all the detail of Romans chapter 4, we know that the subject here, essentially, through much of the chapter, is of resurrection, especially in this particular part. And it says in verse 16, for context, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were. The wonderful thing about this verse is that at the beginning of verse 17, as it is written, God said, I have made you a father of many nations. And Abraham could look around him, and he didn't have any children. He had no kids. But God could say, I have made you a father of many nations. Because when God says it, it's as good as done. In the eyes of God, it's as good as done. Because he only has the power to bring these things to pass. And it's because he raises the dead and calls those things that be not as though they were, just as he looks on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and says, I'm going to raise you from the dead and give you immortality and give you the promises that I've given you, that I've made to you. Fulfill them by sending my son and raising the dead. It's a wonderful picture there. That's the way that the Lord Jesus Christ saw the burning bush. You know, what a comfort that would have been to the Lord Jesus. It was a comfort because the heat of the trial that he was about to go through would bring great sweat to his brow. And in the words of the psalmist, it would make his tongue cleave to his jaws and melt his heart in the midst of his bowels. That was the fiery trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when those wicked men looked at him, and after he expired, they dusted off their hands and said, "We've consumed him." And they did. He lay in the tomb for 3 days, and God raised him from the dead, unconsumed. What a wonderful picture. Brothers and sisters, the trials that we experience in our lives are not meant to consume us. They are meant to refine us. Sometimes we can think about things that happen to us because we all have our furnaces of affliction. And we can think about those things that we go through and wonder why it's happening to us. It's there to help us, even though we can't see that sometimes. But quite often it's there to help other people who are watching from afar off and are witnessing your trials and can derive strength from that. But what a hope that we have that not even death can consume us. Our attitude to trial is one of the most important things that we can appreciate in our walks in the truth. And I know that that's true because of the experiences in my own family. And I'm just going to talk briefly about this because I think I can only talk briefly about it. But 3 years ago, we came home from Shippensburg Bible School to find my father-in-law in the hospital because he'd just been in a tractor accident. And I know that many of you here were praying for us. And I remember through all of these things really being concerned about my wife's family. But in particular, my brother-in-law and sister-in-law, who were not yet baptized. That is quite a blow. And we received a card. We received many cards in the mail after Brother Glenn fell asleep. And I want to tell you about one of them. We looked at the card, and it was drawn just with stick figures. But it was, I wish I brought it with me. But it was our whole family dressed in white robes. Including my brother and sister-in-law who weren't baptized yet. And I remember thinking, what a powerful encouragement for them. And it wasn't long after that until they were baptized. And since then, to be able to witness in the midst of this terrible trial, the growth that we have been able to experience, in the midst of that really terrible trial, has been such a comfort. And even though I can't know exactly what we all experience in those things, because we all experience it differently, it's amazing to see the outworking of God in your life in those things. And it was at about that time, during youth conference that year, that I was going through the youth conference book, because we were going to Manitoulin, and I came to a certain passage, a certain question. I don't know if you've ever done a youth conference book, but the interesting thing is that if you're anything like me, you're very critical of anything that's put together like that, looking through, reading. Well, that's kind of a strange question. I wouldn't have worded it that way. Maybe you don't think like that, but that's how I think. And I was looking at that, and the next question was, what does the burning bush mean? And I remember thinking, what a strange question that is. And had it not been for the verse that the brothers who prepared that workbook put next to the question, to help me understand that, I wouldn't be giving this talk tonight, and my family wouldn't be talking about the burning bush every chance we get. And I want to show you that passage right now, and it's in Malachi chapter 3. Same Hebrew word here in Malachi chapter 3. This was the little hint. What does the burning bush mean? Consider this verse, Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. And it says this, "For I am the Lord." That's the way that God revealed himself at the bush. "And I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." And I remember just like the world started to align, scripturally speaking, when I read that verse. So many echoes came to mind, and it really helped unlock the key to what the burning bush meant. It was an expression of the children of Israel, but it was more than that. It was an expression of the life of Moses. And it was more than that. It speaks to the resurrection itself. And it's encouragement for us in our trials that no matter how bad things get, no matter what kinds of things beset our families and our ecclesias and our brotherhood, that if we keep together and stick together with our heads in this book and immerse ourselves in the things of God, that we'll be brought up out of Egypt unconsumed. You know, it was just a couple of months ago that my brother-in-law, when we were talking about these things, and he's always one for pointing out these burning bush verses. Just be walking by, be like, Genesis 19, burning bush, look it up. Look it up, yeah, it's there too. Wow, it's amazing. Look it up. But one of the things that he said was that after talking about these things and thinking about the way that God works in our lives through the fiery trial that we go through, he said something that I don't know that I'll ever be able to say were I to go through the same thing. He said, you know, it's amazing how much God loves us to put us through the things that we've been through. Can you say that about your trials? We have to look at it like that. Because when we go through those things, we can either turn bitter against God, or we can run to him with all of our hearts, and he'll bring us up out of Egypt, the Egypt of sin and death that we go through, unconsumed. Because brothers and sisters, the bottom line is, there are angels in our furnaces of affliction too. God is working with us. He's working with our families if we'll let him, and if we'll open ourselves to his word and to encourage each other around that. And that's the message. That's the gospel of the bush. It's the whole gospel, isn't it? In a sense, it's the whole hope of being unconsumed in the midst of trial because of the power of God and because of his mercy. I'd like to close with a passage in Romans chapter 8. And I just want you to think about Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 32. In the context of those things which we've been considering tonight. "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, says the apostle, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. brothers and sisters, let us look to the word of our God to strengthen our families and our ecclesias around it so that we can come out of the world of sin and death and the trials in it unconsumed.